We have progressed in our study of the Gospel of John to John chapter 2, and where we are going to see that John 2 continues the basic theme of John. Now, if I were to ask you what the basic theme of John is, I think if you've been to any of our studies, you would immediately say that the basic theme of John is recording the evidences and displays of our Lord's deity. You have the statement of his deity in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Everything else in the Gospel of John is a display of that basic statement. So let's begin by reading our passage this morning, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the record of our Lord's first miracle, Jesus changing water into wine. Now, if this sounds a bit familiar, we looked at this same passage 2 years ago, roughly 2 years ago, a little longer than 2 years ago, and I almost left it out, and I thought, no, I can't do that. If we're studying the Gospel of John, it's going to leave a bit of a hole simply to pick it up at the end of John chapter 2. And so while we have looked at this passage in the not-too-distant past, we are going to look at it again. However, it is not the same sermon, so hopefully it'll keep you on the edge of your seats. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, before we analyze this miracle, let me make 2 observations. It is important to remember that John primarily is concerned with declaring the deity of Christ, and so the reason we have this miracle at the very beginning is again to declare that truth. A second observation is found in verse 11. And I'll read verse 11 again in just a moment. I have been confronted over the years with a question regarding the lost books of the Bible, and there are several. Sometimes people wonder about those books. They're called the lost and forgotten books of the Bible. And there's probably, well, of course, we don't include the Apocrypha, which is in the Catholic Bible. Those books are intertestamental, I think is the word, meaning between the testaments. They are written and fill in the history there. And they are not included in the Protestant Bible, and for good reason. Then the lost and forgotten books of the Bible are those that deal a lot with the New Testament era. Most come from what they call Gnostic origins, or you've heard of the Gnostic Gospels. There are some. Let me just list four of them for you. The gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, the infancy gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Nicodemus, Acts of Pilate, and the epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans. Now, these lost books, critics will come and say, well, here you have this canon of 27 books of the New Testament, but yet here are all these books that, how do you know they're not part of the Bible? How do you know you have a complete New Testament? Well, one answer to that is because the content of these books are contradictory, either in fact or in sweep, and in the what they say and their context to the books that we have in our New Testament. Now, let me give you an example of that. I'm going to read a section from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Now, this is a gospel that deals with the early years of Jesus. In other words, from the time he's 12 backwards. And so here is an example, chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. It says, "After these things, in the neighborhood of Joseph, a little child fell sick and died, and his mother wept sore. And Jesus heard that there was great mourning and trouble, and he ran quickly and found the child dead. And he touched his breast and said, I say unto thee, child, die not, but live and be with thy mother. And straightway it looked up and laughed. And he said to the woman, take him up and give him milk and remember me. And the multitude that stood by saw it and marveled and said, of a truth, this young child is either a god or an angel of God. For every word of his is a perfect work. And Jesus departed thence and was playing with other children." Now, we have no idea as to what his age was. It doesn't say that. We're just talking about Jesus as a child. So here's the record of a miracle Jesus performed according to the gospel of the infancy, or the infancy gospel of Thomas. And so he performed it when? Well, before he was 12. Now compare that with our text, and you begin to see why these lost books are not included in our New Testament. John 2, verse 11, it says this, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, the ESV is clear enough, but I think the King James Version is even clearer in its translation. In John 2:11, it says this, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." Now, it's easy to see why when the church got hold of the infancy gospel of Thomas and they read this and they compared it with the gospel that they had that they knew came from an apostle, that they quickly dismissed it because it was contradictory to the text. The first miracle that our Lord performed was the miracle that we are studying this morning. And so we immediately remove that quote-unquote lost book. Well, let's begin our analysis of this recorded miracle. The circumstance leading to the miracle was the occasion of a wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, let's again remind ourselves of the customs of the day, because they were considerably different than the customs we have today. A betrothal took place between families of the bride and the groom. And this betrothal really, for all intents and purposes, was as binding as marriage. If you wanted to get out of the betrothal, it literally took a bill of divorcement. When the marriage took place, the groom would dress up in his finest clothes, and generally he would go at night and take his bride back to his house. There at his house, there would be a celebration that would take place, and it would sometimes last up to 2 weeks. Now, the problem that we see in our passage is that the wine was running low. That's verse 3. That was a serious problem. It was the duty of the groom and his family to provide for this celebration. It was very similar to a dowry that sometimes was given when the groom came after the bride. This particular celebration was the groom's gift for the taking of his bride. And so for the wine to run low, it meant two things. First of all, it was a horrible social embarrassment. It spoke of a miserly person who had no respect for the bride and her family. But secondly, to run out of wine at such an occasion was something for which the groom and his family could be sued. And so while we think, well, they just ran a little low, haven't we all done that? No big deal. Well, it was a very big deal for them. Let me make one other observation before we go into our miracle. The shortage of wine was not due to excessive drinking. I think when you begin to read some of the explanations in this miracle, some have pictured this celebration as a drunken party, and it was not. And how do we know that? Well, down in verses 9 and 10 of John 2, it says, "When the master of the feast tasted the water, and now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" The master of the feast, we see there in that passage, was so alert that he was able to notice the difference in the quality of the wine. Now, it would have been true that the groom and his family would have served their best wine first in order to make that greatest impression. But what we see in this miracle is that what our Lord produced was far better than any of the best they could do or would have. But the master of the feast, actually he's a master of ceremonies, so to speak, by his own admission, he could tell the difference between the two. His senses were alert, and so having tasted the difference, he made his comment. Now, that would indicate then that we're not looking at some drunken party, but simply people having a good time at a wedding celebration. Why did the wine run low? There's only two possibilities. The groom and his family misjudged how much wine they should provide. To err is human. Or possibly more guests had come than they originally had expected. Now we turn to the facts of the miracle. First, notice Mary's statement in verse 3. "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, she was telling the Lord to remedy the situation. And what is important here to see is that she wasn't asking him to go find some more wine. She wasn't saying, "Run down to the convenience store and pick up whatever you can pick up." If she were saying that to the Lord, then she simply could have sent the servants. The servants could have handled that. When she asked the Lord to do something about it, she was asking him to perform a miracle. And verse 4 then gives us the Lord's reply to Mary. It says this, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? "My hour has not yet come." When he addressed Mary as woman, it was not a term of disrespect. And we know that because of how he uses the same term at the crucifixion. In John 19, verses 26 and 27, our Lord is hanging on the cross, and he looks down and he sees his mother there, and of course the apostle John as well. And it says in verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," meaning the apostle John, "he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother." This was a term of endearment. It wasn't a term of disrespect when the Lord used it toward Mary. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. So the question is, what was the Lord saying to Mary when he replied like that? Well, in order to understand what he's saying, we need to look at the last phrase of verse 4. He says, "And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then you have this, "My hour has not yet come." This phrase signifies that all of the events in Christ's ministry were planned by the Father. And so he could not operate outside of that plan. Every detail of our Lord's life was pre-planned. And therefore he was saying to Mary, "I cannot do this at this very moment. I cannot work according to your desires." Now, how do we know that's what he's saying? "My hour has not yet come." Well, look at how that phrase is used in some other verses. We move over to John chapter 7, verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because" why? "His hour had not yet come." John 8, verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him." Why? "Because his hour had not yet come." John 12, verse 27. The Lord Jesus is speaking, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then, of course, John 17, 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come." Now, this is less than 24 hours before his crucifixion. He says, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This hour that we see, and this phrase that is used throughout the Gospel of John, refers to that time when Christ would redeem us on the cross of Calvary. So every detail of his ministry was leading up to that time. And it was a redemptive trail, a redemptive journey he was taking, and he could not vary one iota from the plan laid down. What then was Christ teaching Mary? Well, his works must be according to God's timetable, not Mary's. It was not Mary's prerogative to dictate when Christ, even though he was her son, it was not her prerogative to dictate when he would perform a miracle. It was strictly in the hands of the Father. And so Christ called her woman to display that he was her Lord and Savior, while certainly he was her mother in the, or he was, she was his mother in the flesh, yet she was one who was a woman in the sense of all other women who needed his redemptive work. How did Mary respond? John chapter 2, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She knew the truth, and thus she submitted to it. Now, when you look at that, if we just step outside of the miracle for a moment, That lesson is a very difficult lesson for all of us to learn as children of God, is it not? God has His timetable. And we can say it this way, God has His redemptive timetable. While He has already accomplished our salvation, still all things are moving toward that end, toward that consummation, when we shall stand before Him spotless and blameless. And so we find ourselves sometimes praying to Him to do certain things, and we get discouraged when we don't see it come to pass. And again, if we go back to our scripture reading this morning in Lamentations, that's what Jeremiah was saying to some extent. His heart was heavy, he was down. But he said, then I call to mind, what? That God's tender mercies come every day. And so he says, I will rest upon my Lord. And we need to learn the same lesson. We need to learn the submission of Mary, to present our needs to the Lord and then leave it to Him to work in His own good time. Now let's look at this miracle from another perspective. Remember just for a moment how the miracle was performed. They were to fill up 20-gallon pots, 20 to 30 gallons, I think the text said. They were to fill them to the brim. Now, why were they to fill them to the brim? Well, if they didn't fill them to the brim, it would have allowed for maybe somebody to slip in some wine. And therefore, it would have been a mixture rather than a miracle. But they filled them to the brim, so there'd be absolutely no room for any other liquid. And then the Lord, sometime in that time frame, performed the miracle of converting that water into wine. The next direction they were given is to take a ladle of that to the master of the feast. And again, this was, of course, the master of ceremonies. It was his job to approve of what went on at the wedding celebration. He approved of the wine, commenting that it was far better than the wine that was first served. Now, generally, best wine served first, and then a watered-down mixture toward the end of the celebration. But that wasn't the case. What Jesus did, His miracle, was a perfect work. Now, having said that, let me make two observations from our study. Two observations. We look at that and we look at it somewhat quickly because we all are familiar with this account. But the first observation I would make is this. Christ always rendered the proper respect to the proper authorities. Christ always rendered the proper respect to the proper authorities. And so He told the servants to take a ladle of wine to the master of the feast, who was over the feast to approve all things. Now, this wasn't an isolated case. We see the Lord teaching this to His disciples throughout His public ministry. For example, Luke chapter 20, verses 22 through 25. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? You remember that question that came. But He perceived of their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The scribes and the chief priests were trying to trick the Lord with their question. They were trying to get some evidence to accuse Him of being an insurrectionist. And His answer was simply, authorities on earth are due respect. We have the same principle stated in Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Respecting those in authority over us, particularly in Romans 13, governmental authorities. Why is that? Because God appoints all authorities. Now, if without being irreverent, sometimes I have a hard time with that. And I think sometimes we all do. You say, you mean God appointed the present administration? Yeah, he did. You know, so what's that mean? Well, there is a proper respect that I should have for all authority. Because all authority has been appointed by God. That's what he's saying. A second observation is this. We are given the purpose of this miracle in verse 11. We need to come back to the major reason for the Gospel of John. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What's it say? It is saying that he was displaying his deity. The reason that miracle was performed was to manifest his glory. His works tell us about his person. And not only were the guests of the wedding eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ, but also his disciples were eyewitnesses. And it was just as important for them to see these things as it was for the wedding guests in general. Or let me say it this way. It was just as important for children of God to see these miracles as it was for those who may not have been children of God. And the reason that becomes so important is we then see the Lord in his grace. He does not expect us to simply take his word that he was the Messiah, but he gives us these evidences time and time again as we read the Gospels and see his public ministry. In fact, this is so important that the Apostle Paul over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 said, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Why is it that the apostles went forward and were willing to die for the message of the gospel? It was because it had been confirmed to them time and time again by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so we see once again the graciousness of our Lord. But let's take it one step further. We dare not miss that it is recorded for us. It's not just the apostles. It's not just the first century church. It is recorded for us. And so God, in his grace, once again, has allowed us to see his mighty power. And seeing his mighty power, we see that he is capable of not only delivering us from our sin, but of preserving us. And we can rest comfortably in the ability of God to take care of us. If we were to meditate upon that alone, based upon what we see in John 2, verses 1 through 11, surely we would have no problem in our life right now that would weigh us down. But let me just say one other thing. If you're not a Christian, you do not have that blessing. You do not have the blessing of knowing that the God who created heaven and earth is taking care of you, watching over you. And so I would encourage you to come back and to think of your condition before God. To think of what the Bible says regarding who you are prior to coming to the Lord Jesus. You're a rebel against God. You don't care for Him. You move away from Him. Your whole life is lived for yourself. But yet the gospel says the only hope of deliverance, the only hope of having what the apostles had, is by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Turn from your sin and trust in Him alone. May God work in your heart this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray once again that You would help us to see how blessed we are in even having the record of this first miracle. Father, help us to be able to apply by Your Holy Spirit the truth of this miracle. Might we see the applications for our lives. And might we go forward stronger Christians. Might we go forward with a new commitment to serve You. Guide us. If there be one here who has never come to the Lord Jesus, we would pray that in the quietness of their heart, You might, by Your Holy Spirit, open their eyes, help them to see, and Father, open their heart and cause them to come to the Lord Jesus, who alone can deliver them. We'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.